Amen. Well, please turn once more in the Word of God to Luke chapter 4. And can I encourage you, exhort you to have your Bible, to look on the Word. Luke chapter 4. Just turn there. It's good to see our brother Barnes in as well today. Again, I missed you, brother, after some illness. Good to have you back in the Lord's house. We've been praying much for you. And we're glad to see you restored to a measure of health to be here today. May the Lord bless you. Well, let's bow together and close our eyes and shut our minds in with God in prayer and call upon the Lord's name. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we again come before thy word, very mindful that this is the word of sovereign authority over our lives, that we must bring ourselves into obedience to the word. Help us therefore to rightly understand it, that we would do thy will, the will that is indeed revealed in the scriptures of truth. So bless us, help us to consider our Redeemer once more today, that our hearts would be filled with love for him, that we would delight in him, that we'd reflect upon him and rejoice. Oh Lord, we pray that you'd cause some to cry unto thee today, Son of David, have mercy on me. May there be some even now would cry that prayer. You'd open their eyes and they'd come to see Christ in the word. Do it for thy name's sake, we pray. Bless every one under the hearing of the word, whether it be in the house of God here or via the webcast. Oh Lord, bless thy word, we do pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. When you begin to read of the temptation of Christ, you're immediately forced into a question. Why does this take place? And you have to ask that question because verse 1 makes it clear that the Lord was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And this is a deliberate act of the triune God, whereby the Spirit of God leads the Son of God into this time of temptation in the wilderness. Having been led by the Spirit, we then, at least in part, answer the question by saying that this is itself an act of redemption. That this is part of Christ's saving work. We shouldn't narrow the work of redemption simply to the work of Christ upon the cross. The entirety of his earthly sojourn is an act of redemption. Every aspect of it, an act of obedience to the law of God. He is acting as our Redeemer in each and every step he takes. And so this is an act of redemption. It signals Christ as the second Adam. A wise reader of the Word of God will immediately see in the temptation comparisons and contrast with the Garden of Eden. You will see the activity of the devil in Eden and here in the wilderness. You will see there being temptations given regarding believing the word of God or not believing the word of God. You see all of these things. And you see how Adam fell in the paradise of a garden. And yet Christ was victorious in the loneliness of the wilderness. And so we have thought in recent studies that as we consider the actions of Christ in the wilderness, we see one, he is reversing the effects of the fall. We must always rejoice in our Redeemer. My Redeemer, my Redeemer. What a Redeemer is my Redeemer for my Redeemer. He does what Adam did not do. He obeys the law of God perfectly. And he undoes, use that term, all that Adam did in falling into sin in the fall. Praise God, he is our second Adam. And he does not succumb to the wiles of the devil, but overcomes it by the Spirit through the Word. And so, sometimes we read these temptations, and we read them to see, well, how can we overcome temptation? We're very self-centered in our Bible reading. It's often the case, well, how can I read this, and how can I be helped to overcome my temptations? Well, you should get there, yes, you should get there. But only ever get there by first considering the glory of your Savior. For Christ here we see as the Savior of mankind, as well as seeing him as a sinful man and our example in the realm of temptation. And so last time we were here, we thought about the issue of the focus of this temptation. That as the devil comes and attacks Christ, he attacks him regarding his person, the person of the God-man. There is profound significance in the approach of the evil one. Note again verse number 3, if thou be the Son of God. And verse number 9, if thou be the Son of God. Now those words, they flow directly in our narrative from the words of God in verse number 22 of the previous chapter. Thou art my beloved Son. And so when you read Luke chapter 4, you're not reading of the doubts of the devil, that he is some consideration, I wonder, is this man the Son of God? But rather he's saying, since you are the Son of God, then you should do this and that. It is an attack upon the unity of the natures in the person of Christ. When you read of Christ, you must remember at all times, he is very God and very man. And those two natures are united in one person forever. And here the devil is laying siege upon that unity. Are you willing, he's saying to the Son of God, are you willing as the Son of God to live as a real true man? He's asking Christ, are you willing to walk by faith? The law of God tells us that all of humanity is to walk by faith. Did you ever think that that means Christ Jesus had to walk by faith? If he, as a real man, does not walk by faith, then he's not obeying that precept on our behalf. For whilst we feel in faith, he never feels in faith. But here, he's being tempted. Are you going to walk by faith? Are you going to live by faith in your heavenly Father as the Son of God? So attack upon the union of the natures. It's interesting that whenever the Lord rebuts the temptations of the devil, he quotes from incidences in the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites. Every time he refers to a quotation from Deuteronomy. What was the issue? What was the issue in the wilderness? Would the redeemed people live by faith? Were they prepared? Having been taken out of Egypt, were they prepared to trust God in the wilderness? And of course, they keep on failing. And their entrance into the promised land is delayed. And so, not only do we see in the temptation Christ as the second Adam, we see him as the perfect Prince of God, the perfect Israel. For whilst they feel in unbelief and do not enter, Christ does not feel in unbelief and does enter into his rest. These are themes that are not being drawn into the text. They are themes that if you read from Genesis all the way through here, these are themes that will be in your minds. Why would Christ, why would he draw in Deuteronomy? To show us that he himself will not succumb to unbelief in the wilderness. I can't tell you what an encouragement that is. If it's not, it should be. Because I guarantee this week you have not walked by faith every single moment of every single day. Have you? Have you had a week where you were always content in the will of God? Have you had a week where you always obey God by faith? I know you haven't. I haven't. None of us have. But there's Christ who has obeyed the precept of faith on our behalf and has never failed to believe, so whereby we receive even that aspect of righteousness on our account so that we can be justified, accepted in the beloved. And so we've looked at these three temptations with those things in our minds. The first temptation we saw has to do with the issue of is Christ willing to be subject to the weakness of humanity? He is hungered. Will he draw upon his divine nature to alleviate his human nature? Or will he walk by faith? And he answers, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And in the context of the Old Testament, that's the people being told that they must trust God. It's not so much a scripture to the gospel. It's the fact that everything they have, it comes from God. They are kept by the power of God. God upholds all things by the word of his power. So Christ is saying, no, I am willing. I'm willing to trust him, my heavenly Father, to provide for my needs. The second temptation has to do with the will of the Father. The devil's device here, we saw, was an attempt to keep Christ from the cross. Have the crown without the cross. No, the exaltation without the humiliation. Just simply worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. It's a shortcut. A shortcut to what was promised to him. He was promised a kingdom. And the devil's promising a shortcut to that end. And he's asking the Son of God, are you willing to submit to the will of God? Are you willing to be under the will of God as the God-man, to do the will of your Father which is in heaven? We saw how this R was the cup. It was the baptism that Christ was baptized with. It comes to the cross. He receives the kingdom through the cross, and again he overcomes the temptation of the evil one. But today, moving on, I want you to see that in the third place, in this third temptation, the devil is asking Christ the question, are you willing to trust the word of God? Are you willing to trust the word of God? This temptation is very subtle. So let's look at it together. It's in verse number 9 and following. The Lord, in his answer again, helps us to rightly understand the temptation. In verse 12, the Lord says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The word there is test. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. So the issue here is that Satan is putting God to the test. So if you understand that's the Lord's answer, well then what does that mean about the temptation itself? We said that before. That's how you've got to understand these temptations. The answer is vital for us to understand the temptation itself. So look at the place. We're given some details here. Verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple. The Lord allows himself to be led by the devil to this place in Jerusalem, referred to as the pinnacle of the temple. There's all sorts of thoughts regarding the architecture of the temple, but there are some wings. And the word pinnacle refers to a wing. There are some wings of the temple, one part of which had a drop of 600 feet. Well, that's a long way. I'm just over 6 foot. So you can do some mathematics and times me by quite a few, about 100, isn't it? And you'll see what happens. It's a long way. Well, there are some of these pinnacles, and so it seems the event is a real event. I don't think here we are dealing with visions. You know, there were some who feel the previous temptation could well be visionary. The devil and the Lord allowed the devil to have a vision of all the kingdoms of the world. Well, here we are dealing with a physical temptation. It makes no sense unless the Lord is actually standing on the pinnacle of the temple. So that's the place. The proposition the devil offers: if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. The devil is proposing to the Son of God, why not just throw yourself down? Sure, you'll be safe. So that proposition leads to the promise. And the promise is that God will keep you. Verse 10 and 11, the word of God says so. It is written, says the devil, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now this reference to Psalm 91, we sang it at the beginning of our meeting this morning, this reference to Psalm 91 clearly does apply to the Lord. The Lord does not respond by saying, don't take the word of God out of context. This is a true word. But the devil is misusing a true word. It's a very interesting form of temptation. Certainly, Christ is indeed the Son of God. And then Christ has the assurance that he will be kept by the Father because the cross is guaranteed. Christ cannot die before the cross. That's not possible in the sovereign plan of God. And he is kept in all of his ways. Now, I don't think this is a public display or anything. I don't think this is a matter where the devil is saying to the Lord, "You say the Son of God, then prove it." I don't think that's what's involved here. I think what's involved here is the devil challenging the Lord, "Do you really believe the word?" Here's a word that certainly applies to you. Do you believe that if you threw yourself off this pinnacle, that the angels would come and they would keep you and they'd bear you up? You see, it's a perfect verse for the scenario. Here we find the Lord upon a pinnacle. The devil's got just the right verse to apply at just the right time to put the Lord to the test. Are you not willing to prove that you're the Son of God? Are you not willing to trust God? Do you believe the word of God? You see, before we go further, we should be very, very careful about misusing the word of God to excuse our sin. The devil is tempting Christ to sin. He's taking a portion of God's word, rightly understood, but misusing that portion of God's word to encourage the Lord to sin. And we've got to be very, very careful. Got to be very careful, because we are susceptible to the very same actions of the devil, whereby we would take a portion of God's word and misapply it at times to excuse our sin. Now, this is where things got somewhat difficult in the preparation. Because as I began to think about these things, I became very conscious that my examples and illustrations become very autobiographical. How do I know what the devil does? Because I've succumbed in this area at times. And so it would be very helpful if I could ground you all and ask you all, well, are there instances in your life where you think you've taken a text and misapplied it? Well, I had to think in my own heart, and I think, well, yes, there are times, I believe, that I have taken a truth of God's word, but used it to excuse my sin. You take the reference, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." How do you misapply that? You're a swine. I'm not going to give you the gospel. You're not going to accept it. And so you take a principle and you misuse the principle. If not that one, then the devil will come along and say, "Well, you know, you need to be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. It's not wise to share Christ right now. Better to wait for a more opportune time. I may harm the person here. If I share Christ at this venture, this is not a good time for it. So we'll just let it sit." Now, both of those references I quoted there, they're actually true. There are times when you shouldn't cast your pearls before swine, and there is a necessity for wisdom in the exercise of evangelism. But I'm just being honest with you. I have no doubt in my mind that there are times when I should have spoken a word, that I was silent, and I went back and drove in my car or wherever and said to myself, "It's okay, I was just being as wise as a serpent." Just saying, the devil's devices are many and common. Let me give you another example. We are to pray for one another. It's very important, isn't it? So, you have the burden to pray for one another. Hey, come here. We need to pray for our brother. You'll never believe what our brother has done. You'll never believe what I heard about our brother. We need to pray for him. Is that really the sincerity of your heart? Or are you misusing the word of God to get a wee gossip session in there? Does love cover a multitude of sins? Or are we excusing gossip in the realm of praying? What about the realm of be angry and sin not? They sinned against me, and I have the right to be angry. The Word of God says so. I can be angry. We forget the bit about not letting the sun go down in wrath. That's just by the way. It says I can be angry. I'm allowed to be angry. Therefore, I'm going to be angry. And what do we use it for? We use it as an excuse for bitterness in our hearts. We use it to excuse an unforgiving spirit. 7 times 70 forgive, but I'm allowed to be angry. You see how subtle this is? You see how easy it is? When I was in university a number of years ago now, there was a mantra that used to go about, I am to go into all the world with the gospel. So what does that mean? Well, therefore, I need to go into this nightclub with the gospel. I'm not making this up. There was a sincere misunderstanding and misapplication of the Word of God. So when they're in the nightclub, did they share the gospel? They couldn't even hear themselves to share the gospel. They're in there to pander to the flesh, and they're misusing the Word of God. You may have your own examples. Just do not be so naive to presume that what the devil did to the Lord, he would not do to you. I can't give all the examples, but that's just a flavor of the ways in which you may succumb to the devil's temptations. But praise God, our Savior did not succumb. Because he presents the problem. Back in Luke chapter 4, the Lord answers in verse 12 and says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The Lord shows us that what the devil was suggesting was putting God to the test. You need to turn back now to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because the Lord is quoting here now, whenever Luke, when he quotes the Psalm 91, and he quotes Deuteronomy 6, he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's why there are some differences in the words that are used. So our New Testament is translated from the Greek, and the Old Testament from the Hebrew, and so sometimes there are some differences. But he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 6 in the verse number 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. So you're doing a Bible study. You're in Luke chapter 4. Your Bible study brings you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You say, well, where do you go next? Well, young people, where do you go? Well, you've got to think, well, what happened in Massah? So you turn back to Exodus chapter 17. So the exhortation in Deuteronomy 6 is, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. That takes you back to Exodus chapter 17. Where do we find the people of God? We find them in the wilderness. And we find that they're not walking by faith. We have the actual reference in verse number 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, you actually don't get that from the earlier references. The earlier verses tell us a very simple thing. We're very thirsty. We have no water. Here we are, we've been taken from Egypt, and we're in this wilderness, and there was no water for the people to drink. Verse number 2, wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And in all of that, underneath the words, there is the revelation of their hearts that their problem is not with Moses so much as it is with the Lord. And their hearts are interpreted for us in verse number 7 with the words, is the Lord among us or not? So what was happening in the wilderness? This God has brought us out of Egypt. We're in this wilderness. Is he still here? And they were putting God to the test to prove himself. Just in passing, we have no right to ask God to prove himself. Some people, in the folly of their unbelief, will pray things like, if you are really their God, then do this. That is folly. That is breaking the word of God. We do not need God to prove himself. He has proved himself in the Word. And we have in the Word of God every proof we need regarding the reality of God and his character. Therefore, we must never, never, ever put God to the test. And that's what the Lord is saying in response to the temptation of the devil. The Lord is saying to the devil, no, you're asking me to put my Father to the test in his Word. And the sin that's involved here is the sin of presumption. The devil is asking the Lord to presume upon God's promises. That is not walking by faith. God does protect and keep his people. We have the security of Psalm 91, and it's a blessed security. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. But the devil, in quoting Psalm 91, misses some very important words. He does not quote the end of verse number 11. To keep thee, he says, but does not say to keep thee in all thy ways. God keeps the righteous in righteous ways. Keeps us in the ways of obedience. And the devil conveniently leaves that out when he quotes Psalm 91. Faith does not presume that God will prevent harm when we act in folly. Faith does not test God, does not tolerate presumption. Satan is essentially encouraging recklessness to prove God's faithfulness. In Psalm 19, verse 3, the psalmist prays there. Verse 13. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. So what's involved here? Well, let me try to bring this down to our level today. In these three temptations, we are seeing the Lord exercising faith in God. Not succumbing to the devil's temptation, but believing God. He depends upon God for his provision. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. He waits on God for his time. He trusts in God's will regarding the cross and the crown. And here, at this time, he obeys God. You see, Satan will always attempt to cause us to sin in two extremes regarding the matter of faith. And this is the bit I think will be very clear to you. Satan will encourage us to sin in unbelief or to sin in the area of presumption. He will cause us to sin in unbelief by asking the questions, will God care for me? Has that been your heart this week? You've gone through this week, and perhaps at times you've come to the doubts and the discouragements. The devil's device is coming upon you and say, well, I wonder, will God really care for me? Is his will for my life right? These are things he's asking our blessed Savior, and the Savior rebuts these things. But we allow these things to cry in upon us, and we live in doubt and discouragement and unbelief. And the Lord says to us, why are ye of so little faith? And I said to myself, we succumb to temptation not to trust God, not to rest content in his will, not to wait for his provision and blessings. But we also sin in the area of presumption. There are times, if we are being honest, we tolerate carelessness in our Christian lives. Because we believe, well, sure, God will still care for me. You say, I would never think that. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've been tempted to sin in a certain area, and as you face that temptation, you've thought it through in your mind and said, well, sure, the Lord will forgive me. Sure, the Lord will care for me and keep me. Now, is it true that he keeps us and forgives us? Is Psalm 91 true, the Lord? Yes, it is. But we are guilty of presumptuous sins when we live recklessly to prove God. Throw yourself off the pinnacle and God will keep you. And so at times we run recklessly into sin, things that we know are sinful, in the presumption we're eternally secure, more of that tonight, and God will keep us and forgive us. And that is sin, dear child of God. Praise God, in His mercy He does keep us, but we have no right to live recklessly. And to sin with abandonment in the presumption of God's care. And so, these temptations are real. That we presume on God's blessings without assuming our responsibilities. That's presumption as well. That's the issue here. You have the responsibility to preserve your life. That was true of Jesus here. He had the responsibility to act carefully. Thou shalt not kill applied to your Lord as He stood upon that pinnacle. To throw Himself off that would have been to violate the sixth commandment. So there's recklessness. There's a denial of responsibility with the presumption of God's care. And there are times where we presume that God will bless our families and our children, but we will not exercise our duties of discipline and instruction in the Word of God. They're covenant children. They're in a Christian home. Surely God will bless them. But we presume upon that because we will not exercise our responsibilities. There are some, perhaps, who presume upon God's blessings of the church. Christ will build His church. But there's never a word of prayer offered for His church. What is that? That's presumption. That's being guilty of presuming upon God's blessings without remembering our responsibilities. There are many who pray, Lord, keep me. But they will not exercise the need to cut off their right hand or pluck out their right eye. Just saying, here's a test that came to the Lord. Will you presume, regardless of your actions? And so, the focus, again, I remind you, was a test of the unity of deity and humanity in the person of the God-man, the mediator of our sins. Finally, as we come to a close today, I want to note the way the Lord overcame temptation. He overcomes temptation by the Word in the Spirit. That's what you need to learn right now. How does the Lord overcome these temptations? He does it in the Spirit. Verse number 4, He was led by the Spirit. Verse number 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. I've said it already, I remind you again, He overcomes by the Spirit. And He overcomes by the Spirit through the right application of the Word of God. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If our Lord, as He is, a sinless man, then we'd expect the Lord to stand against the devil in exact conformity to the instructions of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. Wouldn't you? He's a sinless man. He's the one who perfectly obeys the will of God. Therefore, when the will of God comes in Ephesians chapter 6, we should see Christ here, and we do. You look at verse number 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. To overcome the evil one, there are other parts of the armor that is given to us. But here we see the application of the sword of the Spirit being in the Spirit. And so what you see when you turn back to Luke chapter 4 is you see the Lord and you see His convictions regarding the Scriptures and how to use them. The Lord believes in the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The sinless man believed that the Scriptures were inspired of God. Did you notice what happens there? Let's look down, verse 4. Note the words that are used. Jesus answered, "It is written." Verse 8, "For it is written." Then verse 10, the devil says, "For it is written." He used the Word of God. But then look what the Lord says in verse 12. "It is said." You see that? Written, said. It is our Lord's assumption that what was written in the Word of God was the spoken Word of God in written form. He believed in the doctrine of inspiration. And that's why he then uses the Word of God as the rule of faith and practice. Believing in inspiration, he then believes in authority and sufficiency. The Word of God was enough here. He didn't need to use anything else but the Word of God to overcome the devil. The devil comes and says, "Is the Word true?" The Lord says, "It is true. It is my final authority, and it is enough." I don't know where you face, or what you face this week, or in your life, in the days to come. But you're pondering, where do you go? What do you do? How do you live? How do you conduct yourself in this area, that area? This book is the Word of God. Therefore, it is enough to guide and direct your steps. It won't tell you every corner you must turn, but it will tell you how to live as you turn those corners. And your conduct is clearly to be governed by the Word of God, not by the temptations of the devil, or by the influence of peers, but according to the Word of God. The Lord also shows us not only inspiration, he shows us right interpretation. It is significant that the Lord places Deuteronomy chapter 6 alongside Psalm 91. He does not place them against one another. The scriptures do not fight. But what he does, he uses Deuteronomy 6 to prove that the devil's interpretation of Psalm 91 is being misapplied. He's misusing the Word of God. And the Lord brings the Word of God to bear against that, whereby then the Word answers the Word. It's only a simple message just to remind you again. Make sure that what you believe the Word of God says is actually what the Word of God says. I don't have time to go into every example and every illustration of that. I just want to put it out there that you give careful thought. If you're living your life because you've drawn some principle in the Word of God that nobody else seems to believe, it could well be you're completely wrong. And so you've got to balance and draw the scriptures together to ensure that what you have is indeed the very will of God. So we must take care. That's the lesson today, if you like. We must take care with how we use the Word of God. We must take care that we do not allow the devil to misuse the Word to excuse our sins. We must take care that we don't misuse the promises of God to excuse our lack of responsibility. We must take care that in interpreting the Word of God, we do so within the Word of God itself. We had today, coming to look for, we had a few loose ends to tie up. I understood that when I came to prepare for this morning's message. But I want to close by noting the words of verse number 13. "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." There is a hint here of more to come. Just for a season. Satan is not finished. And we see that in the Word of God. Jesus turns and says unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Here's Peter, the devil using Peter to try to keep Christ from the cross. We find the devil again in the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of Gethsemane, sorry. "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The cup is presented. And the devil is active. Will the Lord go through all the way to the cross? I remind you that the devil's actions at the time of the gospel is to prevent Christ from getting to the cross. Why? Why? What's the big deal? Because if there is no cross, then there is no salvation. If there is no cross, there is no defeat of him that has the power of death, that is the devil. It reminds you all, dear young people, it must remind you, there is no salvation for you outside of Christ's work on the cross. There are so many arguments that I can give you to reinforce in your minds that you will find redemption and forgiveness in no other place. But here's just another one. The devil didn't want the cross to happen because he understands that when Christ dies on the cross, he dies as a sin bearer to take away your sins. So you must get to Christ if you're going to know forgiveness of sins. You see, praise God, when you get to John chapter 12, the Lord says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. He hangs upon the cross, and he draws all men to him at the same time as the prince of this world is cast out. This temptation scene is a victory of Christ in a battle that is part of a war, a conflict between Christ and the devil, a war that develops bit by bit through time until it culminates in the cross, and there the decisive victory is won and Christ triumphs over them. And it points us to that final destruction where the lake of fire is reserved for the devil and his angels. Christ, he knows the victory. The devil departs from him. Here in Luke chapter 4, and it is a harbinger of the future guaranteed victory of Christ. "I am on the Lord's side. I will serve the King." Are you on the Lord's side today? Are you happy to live under the influence of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience? Are you happy to leave this place, to walk out of this very church today, knowing that you're under the influence and the authority of the evil one? Or are you prepared this day to say, "There is only one King. His name is Jesus. King of my life, I crown thee now." May that be your testimony. Do not live and die in the utter stupidity of serving the wrong king. Do what is right. Do what is sensible. Do what is the word of God. Serve Christ. Give him your all. And praise God, you will delight and enjoy in the triumph of Christ forevermore. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we pray that in your mercy you would deliver some in this gathering from the influence of the evil one today. Oh Lord, we thank you for the words in Ephesians chapter 2, that there are those who are walking according to the prince of the power of the air, but that is not true when they come by grace through faith to know salvation in Christ. O Lord, save souls today, we pray. We ask, O Lord, that for those of us who are saved, that we'd walk by faith in the word of God. Help us not to misuse the word. Help us, O Lord, to understand the word, to be careful, diligent, to store the word up in our hearts, and that we'd apply the sword of the Spirit against the every attack of the evil one. Grant us the grace of Pilgrim to lift up the sword and to thrust it at Apollyon, that he would rent back and that we would know the victory and the triumph even in our own temptations. Help us, O Lord, today to walk by faith and not by sight. Bless us this Sabbath day. May it indeed be an encouragement in our hearts. Maybe even this day, set it apart and hallow it as a day for the benefit of our souls. We pray once more in Jesus' precious name. Amen.